Give your attention now to God's Word. We'll be reading in Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, God's word, let us pray for his blessing on it. Lord, as we open your word this evening, we confess that we are all too often hard of heart. There's much of our fallen nature still alive and kicking. So Lord, without your blessing, without your application of it to us, this word will do us no good. So I pray that you be working now to soften our hearts, to undo the confusion we impose upon ourselves, that we might understand and apply and profit from your word this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now I know some of you are probably familiar with the story of the Lord of the Rings. I know some of you are pretty passionate about that story. If you don't know that about that story, sort of the big picture arc is that there exists this ring, this evil, evil ring that belongs to the great dark villain of that world and has fallen into the hands of this rather innocent hobbit creature named Bilbo. And the story will follow first Bilbo and then really Frodo as he has to go destroy that ring, but we won't go that far. The thing that I find most interesting is that when we are first introduced to this ring, we're actually introduced to it into a book called The Hobbit, and when we are introduced to it, it is to Bilbo not a thing of danger or fear of destruction. It's rather a curious thing. It is this ring, a ring, not unlike maybe the wedding ring you wear on your finger if you're a guy. It's small, it's ordinary, and it makes one disappear. And in the end, he begins to use it as something that is for fun, an innocent thing that he can enjoy. But then when we transition into the Lord of the Rings, we are reintroduced to this ring, and we discover this ring is not so innocent. And there at the very beginning of the book, Bilbo's advisor, his friend Gandalf, comes to him and says, "Bilbo, you've got to give this ring up. You've got to give this ring up." And Bilbo has discovered that this ring has begun to possess him, to control him, to have power over him. It is hard for him to give it up. And Gandalf has this moment where he looks at Bilbo and says, "I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to help you." And his point about it is this ring, this thing that seems so innocent, so indifferent, something you could play with and toy with, was really a thing of great, great evil, a thing which would come to dominate and control whoever wore it and possessed it. Well, as we continue in Romans 6, this is sort of, in many ways, the picture is similar, in that Paul begins with this question: are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And, you know, that question kind of holds the assumption, well, sin must be a thing of, you know, for the Christian, a thing of innocence, a thing of moral indifference. I can engage with it, and it may not be a good thing, but it's not really a bad thing, because I relate to God in a different way. And so Paul's point here, as he continues to deal with why the Christian must flee and fight sin, Paul's point is that sin is not a thing of indifference to the Christian. It's a thing we must see and recognize as powerful, as dangerous, as destructive, as something we must reject because it enslaves and binds us, not to life, but to death. And so Paul is coming to us as, well, not just an advisor, but as the apostle, the authoritative man speaking for Christ himself and saying, no, but you cannot live under sin. You cannot let it dominate you. And what he's going to show us today is what it means as the Christian, as we relate to sin, to be under grace and not law. And what we're going to see is that because we are under grace rather than law, we must refuse slavery to sin, embrace slavery to righteousness, and then enjoy the good fruit of grace. So we need to refuse slavery to sin. We need to embrace slavery to righteousness. And we need to enjoy the good fruit of grace. And so this text begins there with this question. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. And it's helpful here to consider what this question is about. You might remember that in last week, in the start of Romans chapter 6, Paul also begins with a question. There the question was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And there, I touch on this because I don't think we made that point very clear last week, so we're going to touch on it this week. There, Paul was saying, there's this question. Do we continue in sin? Do we sin all the more so that God can get all the more glory by his grace poured out on me? Here, the question is similar, but a little different. Here, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? In other words, there it was, should I keep sinning so God can get more glory from forgiving my sin? Here, the question is, may I keep sinning because I don't relate to God on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of his grace? Is it indifferent whether I continue to sin or not? And here I want to pause briefly and say, you know, we think that these kinds of questions we aren't faced with today. We think, oh, I don't think that way, or my world doesn't think that way. Those are silly, strange ways to think. And yet I think we need to recognize that these are questions which maybe not on a philosophical or mental level we think in, but they're things on a practical level we have to deal with routinely. You might think about this idea, is it good for me to keep sinning because God gets more glory? I think in a way this kind of show up in your life, in your moral thinking, or in the culture you're in, is sometimes you hear this idea, you know, someone will say, I need to do this thing that is sinful because God wants me to be happy. God will get more glory out of me being happy, right, by me sinning than he would if I wasn't happy. And this is something that we used, frankly, people use it to justify really awful things. And sometimes they use it to justify rather not so public sins, right? It can be used to justify things like ending a marriage in divorce, but it can also be used to justify things like skipping worship on the Lord's Day, or persisting in anger over a conflict. Oh, I can hold on to this because God wants me to be happy. And so in some ways, we can fall into that same sort of thinking, at least practically, morally, though we would deny it mentally. Or then you think of what happens with the case in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? You know, that one, I know we fall into that trap. Oh, I can do this sin because God will forgive me. I can go off and wander off and enjoy this thing that he has forbidden because I know when I'm ready, he'll take me back. The basis of my relationship is on grace, and therefore I can behave any way I want. And I want to bring that out because you have to recognize these things as Paul presents them may seem foreign and different. Like, why and how would I ever think that way? And yet the truth can be we can fall into that thinking and use it to justify both what we would, both smaller, really more or less visible sins, and great and horrible and awful sins. And so we need to be aware that these questions come up. And then we have to listen to Paul and the answer that he gives us, how we are to respond when these questions come up. And really what he's showing here is that sin is not indifferent. It does matter how you behave as a Christian. In verse 16, he really presents the opening of his case. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slave of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So what he says here is, the one to whom you show up to, the one who you say, I'm yours, I serve you, you're the one I'm going to serve today, that is the one that is your master, he says. He's saying here there's a connection between your behavior and your identity. There's a connection between who you are and how you behave. You might think about it this way. I really struggle trying to come up with good illustrations of how this works. But the one that came to me is if you go to basic training, you know, you send soldiers to basic training, and they go there to learn how to be a soldier, to become a soldier, really. And one of the ways that you can get kicked out of basic training, it's kind of this catch-all thing, is failure to adapt to the military lifestyle, or failure to conform oneself to the military lifestyle. And that's a way of saying that, you know, this soldier doesn't have anything wrong with him definitely. You know, he's physically okay, he's mentally okay, he fits in the uniform, he can pass a PT test. And yet, he just doesn't conform himself to our culture. He wears the uniform, he's taken the oath, but what's the main problem typically that underlies that? He doesn't obey. He doesn't do as his instructors tell him to do. He does not conform himself to what it means to be a soldier. And by that, the military is saying he shows himself not to be fit, not really to be a soldier. And there's sort of that element here where Paul is saying, you have undergone an identity change. That's what Romans 5 is all about. You have undergone an identity change. You are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. So how does it make sense then that you show up every morning, present yourself before sin and say, sir, I'm here to obey? That's a denial of who you are. And the danger can be that in doing that, you can prove yourself to have never undergone the identity change. As Christ would say, you will know them by your fruit. Or they will know you by your fruit, or you will know them by their fruit. Either way. The point being that because that identity change, it drives a change in our behavior, primarily in who it is that we serve. But what I want you to see is this is not about, I'm not saying that you will become perfect. I'm not saying you're going to cast off all sin in this life, that God will so sanctify you that you do not experience sin or you do not rebel against him anymore. This is why Paul talks about this presenting, who you present yourself to obey. What he is arguing here for is in very much, in many ways, a call to a life of repentance. I mean, how often, day by day, do we need to wake up and say, what am I doing? I just showed up and said, sin, I'm here to obey. And what Paul is saying is, don't do that, but instead, turn around and go present yourself to righteousness. I'm not in Adam, I'm in Christ. And so I will go to righteousness and say, Christ Jesus, I am here to obey you. You are my master. You are the one that controls me. You know, to go back to that example of the Army recruit, we don't expect perfection from recruits right out of basic training. We expect them to show up every morning to report into the first sergeant, their platoon sergeant, or their squad leader and say, I'm here to obey, tell me what to do. And Paul is saying here, you need to think about the pattern of your life. What is the pattern of your life? Is the pattern of your life you show up to sin and say, here, I'm here to obey you, you're my master, I will do as you say. Or do you show up to righteousness, to Christ Jesus, and say, I'm here to obey. Guide me. Lead me. And that's really that picture of repentance. I find myself walking towards sin. I wake up to it. And what does repent mean? It just means to turn around and go back. Go the other way. To turn around and go back. And so Paul there is saying the first reason you can't get comfortable in sin is that to be comfortable, to embrace sin as the thing that doesn't matter, is to deny who you are. It is to deny that you are actually in Christ. Because as we talked about this morning in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us we have been saved not to be indifferent. We've been saved for the purpose of good works which Christ Jesus has, which the Father has planned out for us. We've been saved to a purpose. And so to deny that purpose by saying, it doesn't matter how I behave, is to deny the very reason he saved you. And so then the first reason we don't continue in sin is because we are not slaves of it. It is not fitting that we should continue presenting ourselves to it as our master. But second, we are to embrace slavery to righteousness. We see this picking up in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So not only turn away from serving sin, but turn towards and embrace serving righteousness. I want to start with that, where he talks about, thanks be to God, you were once slaves to sin, and you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. What is he talking about there? You become obedient to the standard of teaching you were once committed. Well, the standard of teaching is pretty clear. He's there saying, you've responded to the gospel. You have heard Christ's call to faith and repentance, and you have come to him. But why does he use that language? You become obedient from the heart. Well, think back on it. Think back on when you first became aware that Christ had saved you, that you were a Christian. How did you come to know it? How did you come to become aware of it? I bet it was through some act of obedience, some act of either confessing with your tongue or choosing to turn away from an evil and embrace a good, choosing to repent. It was calling what God put in his word true. All of these things are acts of obedience. They're not things that save you, but they are the first fruit, the first moment we become aware of our salvation is indeed when we begin obeying the message that was given to us. When the gospel commands us to repent so we might be saved, we do it. When God in his law says, this is what you ought to do, we begin to do it. Our first experience of salvation is indeed to become obedient, not in an external way. It's easy to be hypocritical about these things, but from the heart, because I have experienced God's salvation and I want to glorify him. I want to enjoy what he is doing with me. That is that moment when we become aware, God has changed me. I'm not who I once was. I'm not like who I was in Adam. I have become to be obedient to the message that was given to me. And so that's how we see that's how our walk in salvation begins. And we see that because we become obedient to that, something must have happened. Right? Paul began the book of Romans saying that we were all enslaved to sin. You might remember it, as he says in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he will continue for several more verses on that theme. We are utterly, in Adam, enslaved to sin. We are unable to obey. And that first moment where we wake up and say, I'm saved, is that moment when we realize, I am free to obey. And so Paul almost reminds us and says, wasn't that a wonderful thing to wake up and realize sin no longer dominated you? So because of that, because you've been set free from sin, don't continue in it, but go and pursue that righteousness. It is essential that you, who once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, it's now important that you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And think about that. Think about our condition under sin. He references there. As you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. What does life in Adam give us? What does life in bondage lead to? Well, every day we show up, we present ourselves to sin and say, sin, I'm here to obey. I'm here to present my members to impurity, to do whatever it is you will have me do, to dishonor myself however you will, to be lawless. It merely leads to more lawlessness. What does it mean to be lawless? To be lawless is to say, I'm a law unto myself. There's none outside me that directs me, that guides me, that commands me, that can control me. It is to say, I decline the authority of every external authority figure there is. Yeah, I don't know if it's still going on, but there was a time when people would make a big deal about these sovereign citizens. People who would get pulled over by a police officer, you know, usually for some minor violation, and then start telling the police officer how there's all these reasons that he doesn't have authority over them. Inevitably, it frequently led to the arrest of said individual, who was probably going to get a warning and go on your way, sir or ma'am. Instead, they get hauled off to jail because they will not recognize the authority of the police officer. Well, in sin, we do the same thing, not to a man, but to God. We say, Lord, I deny that you have authority over me. I am a law unto myself. And before the Lord, we look just as ridiculous, and it leads to far more disastrous consequences. And I think one of the key consequences is to imagine this. If you're a law unto yourself, you're a person who has denied that you belong to any. You've said, I am a country unto myself. I am an individual who is free of all things. Before I worked in my current job, my current Army Reserve job, I worked with a petroleum command now. But before I did that, I worked with a civil affairs unit. And civil affairs units specialize in dealing with, what do we do with the civilians who have been in the midst of war? How do we care for them and protect them? One of the key problems we have is sometimes in the midst of the war, we will get a whole host of people who are refugees from one country, find themselves in another country that refuses to recognize them as citizens or as legal aliens or anything of the sort, and they become functionally without a nation. The country they're in doesn't want them. The country they left doesn't want them. What do we do with them? And this is a huge problem because they have no place to belong. They have no one to advocate for them. It's not possible for them to get jobs or to get an education or even to get basic things like marriages recognized and children getting birth certificates, get legal identification. They are people unconnected who find themselves in great peril. And this is not through their own fault, but they're in great peril because they have no nation they belong to. Paul is comparing, is saying, that's our situation in sin. We've denied God's authority over us, become a law to ourselves, and what does it lead to? More and more lawlessness. More and more, I don't belong to anyone. More and more being cut off into futility. That is what you once were in Adam, he says. So now, because God has changed who you are by joining you to Christ, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. He's saying that you used to live a life that went nowhere. It was a dead end. It led to being cut off and broken and cast out. Don't do that anymore. Present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, because where does it lead? Where, for the Christian, does obedience to his law lead? It leads to sanctification. What does sanctification mean? What does it mean to be... Sanctification is, of course, just to be made sacred, right? Or be made holy. What does it mean to be made holy? Well, anytime you see the term holy in Scripture, it's sometimes helpful just to say, that kind of means set apart. Be set apart for something special. So the priests were holy because they were set apart for the special service of being priests to God. The things they were holy because they were set apart only to be used as the priests did their functions before God. God himself is holy because he's perfectly set apart. He's perfectly different from all of us, from all of creation. He's holy and set apart. So here, presenting yourself as a slave to righteousness leads to sanctification. It leads to being set apart for special use to God. It leads to being different, to being privileged, to being honored, to being separate and special to the Lord. It is a total change from being a person without a country, a nation, a place, to being a person who is a child of the Lord, a prince or a princess in the Lord's kingdom. And is it not then fitting that we pursue the life that looks that way? You know, there's a sense in which the moment you are saved, you are sanctified, you are set apart to God's use, and he puts life into you. And there's also a sense in which you must grow into it. You must become more and more living out what he has already put. And that is what Paul is calling on us to pursue. To say, look at who God has made me to be in Christ Jesus. I want to be like that. I don't want to go on living as if I'm outside of his palace, as if I'm in the gutter, a beggar, one who doesn't belong. But it is time for me to begin learning the manners of the palace, to learn how to clothe myself in the garb of righteousness, learning how to address my father, the king, in appropriate ways, learning how to speak to my betrothed collectively as the church, Christ Jesus, learning what it means not to be a peasant or a commoner, but to be a prince or a princess in his palace. And so that is why we ought to embrace righteousness. But then finally, we need to enjoy the fruits of righteousness. And this is really, this begins in verse 20, and really this is where Paul starts to kind of get into, start applying what he has laid out. Beginning in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. God's law had no ability to make you obey. You broke it routinely, wholeheartedly. You enjoyed it. And it didn't matter that God said these things lead to death. You went and enjoyed it and enjoyed your rebellion against him. But what happens? We think back on those things. You know this experience. Whether you were saved when you were a young child or saved late in life, you think back upon moments in your life that were characterized by sin. And how do you think of those things? Do you go, wow, that was the best moment of my life. I really hope that's on the front page of the newspaper tomorrow. No, you say, wow, that was awful. I can't believe I did that. Why would I want that to be known? We know it is shameful. We know it is something we want to hide, to cover up. Why? For the end of those things is death. The end of those things is death. We look at him and we say, I can see how that hurt me, hurt others, destroyed. It was all leading to destruction, to sorrow, to death. It broke relationships. It broke my body. It broke my relationship to my Lord. All of these things. And this is something I think we need to be very aware of. We need to keep reminding ourselves of. The end of these things is death. We live in a culture that is, the word is licentious. It believes it has a blank check to sin any way it wants and is proud of it. It's on TV. It's on Facebook. It's into your friends. It is pushed in your face by your government. Everywhere you turn, you're being told, sin, sin, sin. Enjoy it. Embrace it. It's the way to have a good life. So important for young people to master. This culture revels in sin, and yet its end is death. It's a terribly sad thing. You know, one of the things I've learned working in the army is I work on the tail end of people who have embraced sin as a lifestyle. And typically, I get to talk with them when all the pieces are crashing down. And you look and you say, young man, young woman, the life choices you made, the things you chose to embrace, and it's usually the easy things. It's alcohol. It's drugs. It's sex outside of marriage. It's these things that have come to dominate their life and broken it down to the part where they are in tears before me. They don't see a way out. I've seen it lead even to suicide. The things this culture is pushing on you lead to death. And you have to be aware of it. It is not an indifferent thing. It is a thing of great, great danger. So you must deny, flee the fruits of sin. The wages of sin is death. But Paul continues, for the Christian there is a way out. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and it becomes of slaves of God, the fruits you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that you've been set free of the bonds that were killing you, that were destroying you, that were going to overcome you in the most miserable end possible, you are now free. You are set free from sin, not to be independent, not to be a law to yourself, but to be a slave to God. You know, we as Americans, we love to think of ourselves as independent. We love the idea of liberty. We hate for someone to come and say, you are a slave. But Paul says it's a good thing to be a slave to God. Again, I'll make a military illustration. You know, what I've discovered is that there are different kinds of units in the army. There are good units where the leadership cares about the soldiers and they train hard and they train productively. And these places are places that really are full of life. Soldiers want to be there. They want to train. They enjoy it. They advance in their careers. They grow as human beings. It's a good thing to see. There are other units that are led by selfish leaders that are dominated by people with deep problems. And these are places that are places that you don't want to be a member of. They're places that seem to be leading to death. They're the places that me as a chaplain advise my commander, sir, you got to go do something about that unit because your soldiers are going to get hurt. Well, you can think of it a little bit like this, that you've been stuck in this company, this unit of soldiers, that it's a bad place to be. It's destroying you. It's weighing you down. It's going to lead to death. And you've received orders saying, leave that unit. Here's the best unit in the country. We're moving you there because we want you to enjoy life and to be what you're made to be. It is a good thing to belong to someone who wants life for you. And that is what God wants for you. The fruit you get as a slave to God leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And that beautiful reminder, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is not saying, show up, you've got to work hard and hurry up and save yourself. Rather, he's saying God has transferred you out of the unit of death and into the unit of life. He has already made that, cut the order, it's already happened. And so his promise is that as you live under his mastery, as you live as his slave, reporting to him daily, saying, sir, I'm here for my orders for the day, the fruit you will get leads to sanctification, being set apart to him with its ultimate goal. What is that ultimate goal? You know, it's not a better marriage. It's not having a great job and earning lots of money. It's not finding the perfect spouse. It's not getting to have more fun tomorrow. It is so much better. Eternal life. And by that, Paul doesn't mean we will just die, Christ will return, and we'll return to a life very much like this that will just keep going on forever and ever and ever, and I won't die. What he means by eternal life is the picture there is we have returned to what God built us to be. To be his image bearers, to be rulers over creation, to be enjoying day by day, face to face fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, with bodies that don't fail, with an existence where there is no sin, where we are to the fullest and maximum, greatest extent, enjoying what God built us to be. C.S. Lewis, when he thinks of this topic, he describes it as you enter a life where it is always further up and further in. The facets of enjoyment will never stop. The ability for you to pursue what God made you to be will never end. It just increases and increases and increases. And that, I think, is even a poor representation of what God says eternity is. It is to enjoy what it means to be truly alive and to enjoy it forever and to enjoy it always further and more progressively for the rest of eternity. And so Paul says, you've got to leave sin behind because it is not indifferent. It is not this thing that doesn't matter. To engage and to love and to present yourself as a slave to it is to say, I really belong with the dead. I don't want what God has made me to be. To refuse to repent of sin, knowing what it is an evil that we must avoid. No, our call is morning by morning, afternoon by afternoon, day by day, to keep coming back to the Lord and saying, Lord, I present myself for obedience. I know I sinned this morning. I know I sinned 20 minutes ago. I know I'll probably sin 20 minutes from now. But I am here right now to obey you because you see what he's doing with you. You see the privilege he has given you. And you see what your destiny is to be. Not to be destroyed by sin. Not to be killed. But to live and live forever. So there are really only two plain applications of this text for us. The first one is really important. You know, you can't get the cart before the horse on this one. Sometimes we will leapfrog past Romans 3, 4, and 5 and go straight to Romans 6. We will start telling ourselves, I need to start obeying before we have tasted of salvation. The one who is not right before God cannot enjoy what is going on in chapter 6. Right? You have to enjoy the free gift of God in Christ Jesus before you have any ability to obey. And so it may be for some of you here that you're going, wait a second. None of what Paul is saying here makes any sense to me. I've never experienced that. Well, the call to you is not to buckle down and start obeying here. The call to you is to go meet Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. To trust in what we've been speaking about for weeks, that he died for you and he will make you right before God and he is the free gift that leads to salvation. But then the second application is that we need to examine our own lives. Where are you taking sin lightly? Where are you saying, this is something I can live with. I'm okay with that area. You know, we do it instinctively. That old man Paul will speak of in the next chapter. This sin's not that big a deal. I'll get around to it later. I'll put it off later. Paul is leaning on you tonight to look at that sin in the eyes and say, it is sin. And as such, it is a thing that leads to death. It is a thing that is inappropriate for me as a child of God to enjoy. It is a thing that I need to repent of. And keep in mind, when I say that, I don't mean that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and it will be gone. It is a commitment to fighting. It's a commitment to, wait a second, I'm serving this master sin. What am I doing? And going back and saying, God, I'm here reporting for obedience. Over and over and over again. Not because that will save you. Not because that is the basis on which you will be right before God. We started by saying you're not under law but under grace, and we end by saying you're not under law but under grace. You do it because God has showered his privileges upon you. Because he has given you the ability to be free of that sin. And why would you want to be associated with death? And so the challenge to us tonight is to say, where am I hanging on to death when I could be clinging to life? Where am I hanging on to that old Adam stuff when I could be enjoying all the more what it means to be in Christ, to be beloved by God? Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you have changed us. That you've given us the great privilege of no longer being in Adam unto death, but being in Christ unto life. I pray that you would show us where we are being ambivalent to sin, where we are letting it persist in places in our life, being okay with it, acting like it doesn't matter. That you would expose us, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, as we asked even in Psalm 51, show us who we are, show us where sin persists. Lord, we pray this because we want to be free from it, because we have heard the truth of your gospel, that you have given us great grace, that you have broken us free from its chains, and your promise is that you will not let it dominate us and enslave us. We pray that you would strengthen us, be ready to deal with our sin, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, drive it out of our lives so we can enjoy all the more what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.